Let's read this text in Romans chapter 9. For those visiting or just here for the first time, we preach expositorily, and we are working through the book of Romans, and we have arrived at chapter 9. And we have this text before us. The ninth chapter we have characterized as the most neglected chapter in the Bible, in the pulpit, in the modern pulpit. There's a reason for that, because it addresses a number of strong doctrines. Election, which we have shown from the Scriptures, is absolute, and it is God's freedom to do so. Double predestination, predestination along with double predestination, that not only are some predestined to heaven, but some are predestined to hell. I know, strong doctrine. But the doctrine of Romans chapter 9. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is, when he proposed in verse 19, an antagonist who says, a rhetorical person, so to speak, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" That is to say, that God is absolutely sovereign in his disposition of all men and of all of history and of all things. And so this antagonist comes along and says, this critic comes along and says, "Well, wait a minute. It just ain't right." As it reminds me of my old sermon, it's just not fair. There are those who would, the Apostle Paul says, creates this person for the sake of argument. Why does he still find fault? If God is the determiner of all things, how can he hold anybody responsible for who has resisted his will? If God is absolutely sovereign, then man has no responsibility. How do you say that? Wrong. This is not true. And here is the response in today's text, verses 20 through 24. The first thing he says is that it's irreverent even to ask the question. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath?" What are those words? "Prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we deal with these difficult doctrines that are so ugly to modern man, let us discover, let us also proclaim them in a way that does glory to God and reduces man's glory, but that in fact will in the end redound to the glory and praise of the grace of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of God's electing grace, the purpose of God's reprobating justice, the purpose of all of these things is that he might show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand to glory. We have, it's a difficult time to walk in here for our guests because we have worked our way up here. And so you weren't here last week when we heard the message that we preached there, or the week before, which helps us get us to this place. But we are proclaiming here in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans that God is like the potter and the clay, absolutely sovereign in his disposition of every individual that's ever existed. Absolutely sovereign. That he doesn't ask you, and it isn't contingent on your behavior. It isn't contingent upon some moral quality or any other quality in you. But God, for whatever reasons he has, for wise and holy reasons, determines the end of each and every person under the sun. That's what we mean by sovereign. And that's what we mean by God's absolute sovereignty. Yes, it is a difficult doctrine because the churches today are not prepared to hear this teaching of Romans chapter 9. Because they are pity-patted around and told all the good niceties and everything that God is a really nice person and all those kinds of things. But they fail. And by the way, God is good and God is holy and God is righteous. But God is also a consuming fire, and we need to tell that part too. God is a consuming fire, and God's justice is as holy as his grace. Does everybody agree? His justice, if sin is not punished, then God is a fool. And it's a foolish idea that there's a God that wouldn't punish sin. He hates sin and says that it will be punished with eternal perdition. It will be punished. And if he doesn't punish sin, if he lets it slip by somehow unpaid and unpunished, then he is unjust and unworthy of worship. I would be the first to tell you, don't worship such a God. But I do want you to worship the sovereign God, the God who is in heaven, the God that Nebuchadnezzar worshiped. Finally, it took him a while. He had to be slapped around just a little bit. But when he worshiped God because he understood that God is sovereign and does with the armies of heaven and earth as he wants. Now, I don't know why such a doctrine is so onerous to modern mind. But it is. It is something that they don't want to hear. It's because I would assume that they don't believe in the goodness of God. That what he does is good. If he declares that a nation, that just as he said in the Old Testament, if I decide to take down a nation, I take them down. If I decide to lift up a nation, I lift them up. That's the power that God claims. If anyone were to ask about our church, one of the ways that I sometimes respond is when they say, are you a Baptist church? I recently had a person ask me that. And just for a moment, I had a hard time answering. I didn't really. I said, yes, we're a Baptist church, but we're not your average Baptist church. And the reason is that we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Most Baptist churches don't. And so when I think about what distinguishes our church, Spurgeon Heritage Church, is it's besides its doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrines and so forth, it is the concept or the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. That's what distinguishes, period. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign and that it is he who determines who will be saved and who will not be saved. And yet if we say that publicly like I just did, people get all bent out of shape. And I say, what about Romans chapter 9? Where he declares that it is not of him who wills or of him who runs or attempts and gives effort to be saved, but of God who shows mercy. How many times do we have to say this? God is absolutely sovereign. And he then pulls the Apostle Paul, on the one hand, chastises the person by saying, "Who are you, O man, that answers against God? Shall the created thing turn around and say to me, to the Creator, why have you made me thus?" That is the arrogance of the human mind. That they have failed to see that they are but created beings and God is the Creator. And how He made us was exactly how He intended to make us. Now, He didn't intend for us to sin, but in fact, we sin. But God's perfect creation did not create us for sin. We have chosen that. And as a result, we have no way, we have no ability, which was our message at the mission this last Sunday evening. Are the people still here? Give me a T. All right. Give me a T. We preached on give me a T. I'm using a cheerleader metaphor for total depravity. Okay. Give me a T. But we have no ability. And then we spoke to them. We changed that from depravity to ability. No ability. That the natural man has no ability to save himself or to do anything to prepare himself thereunto. That's what we preached to them. The whole idea has been passed along in the churches today that salvation is something that I can choose. It's kind of like going, not good. It's like going to the market and choosing toilet paper. I've never quite understood why there are 36 brands of toilet paper, but nonetheless, it's as though sometimes that salvation is like that. It's a commodity to be picked up at the local store when and if I want it. Well, I tried to disabuse them of that notion. And that in fact, salvation is of the Lord, and it is entirely His will that counts, not mine, not yours. And that you might want to rethink your whole idea, the very notion that you can decide tomorrow, after you've enjoyed the sin of today, to become a Christian, is a lie from Satan. It is God who determines who will be saved. It is God who grants faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which finishes with this word, "We are His workmanship." And the Greek word is poema, where we get our word poem. We are His work of art. We are His piece of work, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is God who does all of these things. And the Apostle Paul then goes and chooses a familiar metaphor to prove the absolute sovereignty of God, the potter and the clay. If you want to read another passage, you could go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Hey, why don't we just do that? Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, if I think I'm right. Is that correct? That better be. I'm supposed to know what I'm talking about up here. The word, verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause you to hear my words. Then I went to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it," and so forth and so on. the potter and the clay to demonstrate the absolute sovereignty of God in all matters. He was talking to Jeremiah about Israel. In chapter 9, he's talking about people. It has now been extrapolated unto all of the people, all human beings. He will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That is double predestination, one for glory of God and one for perdition. That's what this God claims the right to do. What's the key? Is there unrighteousness with God? I ask with the Apostle Paul. God forbid. Is there... that's not fair. Is it? Doesn't everybody have a chance? The answer to that is absolutely not. You had your chance and ruined it in the Garden of Eden. And since that time, every person has been brought into this world wicked, unable to save themselves. Here it is. Does not the potter have the power over the clay to make from the same lump? Let's talk about the same lump, so that you can understand that God, when He chooses one and doesn't choose another, is not unjust, and it is not doing violence to this one that He didn't choose. The same lump that He is choosing some to save and some to go on to perdition are all the same lump. They are sinners. They are rebels against God. All of them deserve to die and go to hell. There's not a single soul in the world that deserves a chance. All of them deserve punishment. If someone is not punished for their sins because God provides a substitute in the person of Jesus Christ, it is all a matter of grace. That person didn't deserve salvation. You didn't deserve salvation, church members. Those of you that I know are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been regenerated, you didn't deserve to be saved. You still don't deserve to be saved. But it's a matter of God's grace. And so the glory does what? Shifts away from you to Him. And that's exactly what this doctrine is designed to do. It is not meant to just shove it in your face and say that God is unfair, chooses some and throws the others away. It's not as though He's choosing from a lot of nice people. I choose these because they're really nice and I don't like these, so I'm going to throw them away. It's because they're all filthy. And they're all lost and undone, and they're all undeserving of even one moment's grace. But out of the goodness of His heart, and out of the love that He had for mankind, He's chosen some to salvation. That's a grace that I don't understand. I do not understand it. But in so choosing, He is like the potter over the same piece of clay. He can choose some to make to honor and some to dishonor. And as soon as we try, as soon as we get to this understanding, that the God that we serve is the God of Nebuchadnezzar, who took the greatest kingdom on earth and smashed it to the ground, and then decided to show grace to its ruler. How do you like that? But in fact, that's the God that we serve. A God of absolute sovereign power. I'm not going to apologize for preaching the absolute sovereignty of God, because to me it is the most precious doctrine of all. All of the other things flow from this sovereign God. His grace and mercy don't make sense unless He is absolutely sovereign. If he is not sovereign, then he cannot show what we would call grace. Grace is something that a sovereign can do. Someone who doesn't owe anybody anything. God doesn't owe anybody anything. And he can extend his grace as he pleases. Now, I do want you to know that God is just in the extension of his grace, even in extending grace. Grace is not cheap. That sounds like John MacArthur. Cheap grace. Grace is not cheap. Grace cost our Heavenly Father his own Son. Grace came with a great price. It required justice. Sin had to be punished. And when Pharaoh perished and went to hell, which I believe that he did according to Romans chapter 9, when Pharaoh went to hell, it wasn't by virtue of any fault of God's, but it was where he was headed in the first place. It was where he deserved to be. And it was suitable to God's justice for him to do that. Now, when you were saved, what it would have been really bad, that is, if he saved me and just forgot my sin, because he could have done that to Pharaoh too, couldn't he? He was doing the best he could do. With his weaknesses and stuff, he's doing as well as he could do. I'll just overlook it. He could have done the same with you. But he didn't. I want you to know that your salvation, your personal salvation, each one of you that are claiming the name of Jesus Christ, cost Jesus Christ his life. He paid for your sins. It wasn't that your sin got forgiven and slipped out of the way and God didn't pay attention to it. He took it out on Christ Jesus. The wrath of God fell upon him. It was he, Jesus Christ, that his Father determined to bruise. Isaiah chapter 53. It was Christ who was bruised for you. It was Christ who paid the debt. There's no sin that has gone unpunished. You either take it yourself and perish in hell, or it's provided for you vicariously through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that sin is handled. One, personally, or two, by faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. Simple. The God's sovereign plan for salvation. Notice that I haven't included any good works. I haven't even included faith yet. Because I want to clarify something before I tell you about faith. That God is sovereign even in the distribution of faith. That faith is not something that you work up in your lost and undone soul. In fact, if you are not shown grace that Christ gives you faith, you won't come to faith. Faith is not something that you have in yourself. It is not something you pump up. It is not something that flows out of the human nature. Faith, saving faith, is a gift from God, and unless he gives it to you, you won't respond to this message at all. In other words, I've extended your disability all the way even to the faith that will save you. You don't have it. Only God can give it. God is sovereign. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. For those of you who don't know your Greek alphabet, that's A to Z. Omega is not Z, but in the Greek alphabet, beginning and end. I am the beginning, I am the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. God is sovereign in all things. If you are in the faith today, if you have come to saving faith, it is not because you decided to. It is not by the will of man. So that it is not of him who wills. It's not of the will of man, or of him who runs or strives to do it, but of God who shows mercy. And we must get this message out. That it is God who is sovereign in the work of salvation. And if we don't get this message out, this whole thing, this commodity of salvation, will be peddled in our churches and peddled in our society as something you can pick up at your will. But we're not selling. We're declaring the sovereign Lord. And we're saying, bow to this God. We're saying, cry out for mercy from this God, for only He can show the mercy that you need. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And whom He wills, He hardens. What? Therefore, He will have mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. There it is. Romans 9:18. When's the last time you heard a sermon on that? The hardening Spirit of God. Ooh. But we saw it in action in Pharaoh. That despite all of the counsel, even of his people, when finally they said, look, hey, Pharaoh, king, oh king, let them have their way. Egypt is destroyed. And even then, one guy left, Pharaoh. Everybody in Egypt saying, let those people go. But not Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh's heart had been hardened. From the very onset, God had hardened his heart, had told Moses he would not let the people go. No. Because God hardened his heart. These are strong doctrines. But when you're a Christian, you need some meat. And we're tired of the pablum that is served up all the time. And it's high time we bit into a little bit of meat. Because I'll guarantee you that this meat is meat for the soul. And that you are not doing discredit to anything when you come to this knowledge and when you accept this thing. It says that He has done all of these things. Listen to this. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, God wants to do that, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. They were headed for hell all along. And He tolerated them and endured them. For what reason? Well, here it is. That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. Excuse me, but that's you. The reason that He has hardened men's hearts is that He might show glory and grace to you. You better rethink this if you have any trouble with God's absolute sovereignty. That He might show the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Wow. Well, I'll tell you what it is. Let me conclude this message by saying, I'm going to speak some more on it tomorrow, next week, because we're going to be talking about how this all relates to Israel, what is true Israel, and God's absolute sovereignty in determining the ends of Israel and the ends of the Gentile nations and all those kinds of things, which is what Romans chapter 9 is about. But let me just conclude by saying that I believe that all teachings, all worship, all devotions ought to start with understanding the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. It is, to my notion, understanding that this God holds all power. This God determines who will be what. This God determines who will be saved. This God determines who will be lost. All of those things, it has a cleansing power on the worshipful acts of the believers. Is everybody understanding? That when you have this in your heart, when you approach God, you're not going to be haughty. You're not going to be proud. You're going to humble yourself like Daniel did and like Nebuchadnezzar did, because God can take your pride away. And God does what He wants to. I also believe that it is the beginning of worship because the absolute sovereignty of God requires that you believe one thing. If you're going to believe the sovereignty of God, that God is good, and that everything that He does is good and holy. And if He declares that Pharaoh should go to hell, it's good and holy that he should do so. If God determines that He should tell the Israelites, go down to that Canaanite city and destroy men, women, and children, it is because it is holy and good in God's purpose, and that we need to understand that. And when you come to this God, this sovereign God, with that kind of belief system, then you are worshiping. You're not visiting. You're a supplicant. You're a person that's come before God because you are a created being and He's the Creator. I'm afraid that in our churches today, it is though that God is a really nice, He's got lots of power, but He's kind of like us. And we need to approach Him in this kind of relationship way. No, I tell you what, get on your knees and approach this God understanding that He is sovereign in every way. And that if He chose to, He could destroy you with the breath of His mouth. But He didn't. He endured the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction for a long, long time so that He could show mercy upon you. What kind of God is this? Amen. A sovereign God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know it, and this church has come to believe it, that You are sovereign in the heavens. That we have no problem with that. We don't have any problem with the right that You have to dispose of mankind in the way in which You choose, like the potter over the clay. We have come to recognize that we are one clump of sinful clay, and that we ought to be, if merit was the measure, we ought to be in hell with Pharaoh, for that's what we deserve. But because of the great love wherewith You loved us, You sent us Your own precious Son to take our punishment and to show mercy on us, enduring at the same time these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. We don't understand it. Our minds spin in trying to make perfect sense of it. But we see it from Your holy word, that this is the power, this is the authority that You claim, O Heavenly Father. And we accept it. And we do our best to understand it, but we accept. But what the Scripture says is true. That is especially true, dear Lord. If we may each, and I speaking on behalf of all of those that I know in this congregation, who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We credit You, dear Lord, with drawing us. It was not our coming, but it was Your drawing that brought us. For had You not drawn us with cords of love, we would have still been running away, rebelling against You. But because of Your great grace and the powerful work of regeneration, You have turned us, and so therefore we have been turned, as the psalmist says. We thank You, Father, for this sovereign work, which we cannot fully understand, but we know it, and we sense it, and we are ever humbled by it. May, Father, this church and this preacher be faithful to this doctrine until the very day that we die. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.